I'm just so thankful for Norm to give me this passage to preach on. Thankful for Jesus to be preaching on himself at the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be really interesting, a good time this morning. God be glorified in it all. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Good teaching. Some real familiar passages to many of us. The Beatitudes. Blessed are you. We've been challenged by salt and light. We've got to be salt and light in the city and get out there and show Jesus, reflect his glory to the city. The last few weeks we've looked at these really cool passages where Jesus is unpacking Old Testament laws, Mosaic laws. He's unpacking them and saying, hey, I didn't come to abolish those. I'm here to fulfill them. That was good. The principle was good. And here's what it means in light of my coming. That's what Jesus has been doing. It's all about kingdom. It's about heart transformation. It's not about following more rules and being more religious. It's about following the way of Jesus, being like Jesus, getting covered by his dust, as some say. Being on his mission. And it starts really with this heart transformation. So Jesus has been talking stuff that was pretty straightforward. It used to say, do not murder, thou shalt not murder. Jesus comes and says, not only that, don't even be angry. He says, don't commit adultery. Jesus actually takes it further and says, don't even look at a woman with lustful intent. Those are the types of things he's been teaching on. Same with divorce, same with oaths, truth-telling. Norm did a great job with that last week. But today, we're going to finish off the last two of these passages where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. He's going to finish off with two of them, and they are wonderfully the two more controversial passages. Controversial for me. Stressful to preach on. I'm going to take some shots for this. I know that. I've been taking shots all week preparing. This has been a hard week to prepare this passage, so this is going to be interesting this morning. The issue today is, how do we respond to evil? How do we respond to mean people? How do we respond to the evil one himself? What's the righteous response to that? And I acknowledge there are some huge landmines that I'm going to tiptoe around and probably, knowing my personality, step on a couple of them with this issue. Because it brings up war and peace, pacifism, retaliation, revenge, love. All of this comes into this passage. And I am very acutely aware of the controversial nature of the reality of us as a country, as Western civilization, being at war right now. Very, very aware of that. Very aware of how controversial that is, how negatively it's perceived, understandably so. The reality of terrorists actively trying to destroy Christian culture as they may see it, which it really isn't. But Western civilization, as infidels. This is tough stuff. People are very passionate about it. It'd be much easier for me to stand up here and just say, George Bush is the devil. And everybody would be happy, we could go home. There's a lot more to it than that. There always is. I get the backdrop, though, and I'm sensitive to it. I've just been asking Jesus to truly lead through this. It's not even controversial so much in the world, but it is. It's hyper-controversial in the church, within Christianity, within Christian circles. When you talk war and peace, these are not good topics. You don't have this topic with your mother-in-law over dinner or your father-in-law and not have some pretty heated stuff come up. Good godly men and women disagree vehemently on some of these interpretations, and it's good. It's good tension. I'm going to preach it this morning according to my convictions, and my prayer is that Jesus would be lifted up, that we would all see his gospel story. This is it's a beautiful story, and it's at the heart of the gospel is what we see here. We're going to see the gospel run through this, our response to evil. And that as we open this book, the scriptures, it would draw us more in love with Jesus, more in love with our neighbors, that we would have more love for those who consider us enemies. It'll be some serious time. So in order to do that, I got to balance it out. I like to laugh. I need to smile. So I want to start with a little bit of fun. The passage starts out with a reference. Most of you have heard this. Turn the other cheek. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Turn the other cheek. Our culture gets this. It's always cool when commercials actually quote scripture or use a biblical context. I think that's a good thing. Here's one of my favorite creative examples of this turn the other cheek principle on a recent commercial from a Super Bowl. I think it was last year's Super Bowl. So let's watch the. Let's watch.
This round of Bud Lights on me.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Yo, Steve. Fist bump is out, man.
Really? What's in? Cool.
Refreshingly smooth Bud Light. Always worth it.
Nice job in there, Larson. You saved the account.
All right. Turn the other cheek. Thank you, Anheuser-Busch. I was hesitant to show that commercial, not because it was from Anheuser or Budweiser, but because it promoted light beer, which at Westside is actually close to being a sin. Pretty sure about that. Talk to some of the elders. I love it. I get in trouble with Norm for that one. That's going to be good. All right, let's pray and dive in. Jesus, thank you so much for your sense of humor, that you are such a good and gracious and mighty God, that you are the life of the party, that you are moving in this place. You already moved this morning, and we've sensed you, even as we've started to turn our hearts towards you and worship you today. God, I pray that you'd be glorified, that we would see you, as Norm prayed, and I pray now as well, in your totality, as who you really are. See you in the story of creation, of redemption, sanctification, of glorification. God, we would see you as you're seated right now, high and lifted up. God, just unpack your scriptures. Open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see. Open our hearts to hear what you have to teach. God, I pray that that my sin would not get in the way of what you have to say today. That my pride wouldn't get in the way. That it would be all about you and not about me. Forgive me. And I ask you now to give me strength and courage as we open your scriptures. In Jesus' good name, amen. All right, question for all of us, just to kind of prime the pump here. How do you see Jesus? How do you see him? Close your eyes. What do you see? What does he look like to you? What are his characteristics? What are his teachings? What are the things that just they resonate with you? When you think of Jesus, what do you see? What's the picture, or what's the context of that in your heart? His character, teachings. We're going to come back to this, but I want us to be thinking of, how do we see Jesus? It's important how we see him. Let's dive in Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. And see what he has to say here. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Meaty stuff. Lots there. Let me just unpack this here briefly. Get some perspective. Jesus is referencing old Mosaic laws from Leviticus. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17. I'll just quickly read it. If you want to turn to Leviticus, you can. Most people don't spend a lot of time there. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Old Testament. He's referencing this law, this eye for an eye, this tooth for a tooth business. It's a concept called, in Latin, lex talionis. Lex talionis. It means the law of retaliation or retributive justice. How do you respond to evil? What's the appropriate, what's the just response to evil, to sin, to crime? He's pulling this out. He said, you've heard this said, and now he's going to go and say, but I say to you. This lex talionis, this law of retaliation, is basically the punishment needs to fit the crime. That's the concept, right? That's Old Testament. His audience, Jesus' audience, he's up on a hill preaching at them. I can't imagine how these many, many people heard him, but he had a strong voice. He's preaching. He's yelling at them, and they get this concept of retributive justice. Punishment needs to fit the crime. They understand that. It says that we should punish, but it also says that we should limit our punishment. We should limit it to not become vengeful, to not be overreacting. This system is the foundation of our laws in this great country. It's the foundation, if you're a parent, on how you disciple or discipline your children, isn't it? Punishment needs to fit the crime. My sons, which they would never do, but if they actually stole a cookie before dinner, they blew their appetite or something, it's happened once or twice. If they did that, this principal would say, don't freak out, bring him out behind the woodshed and deal with it there and ground him for the rest of his life from eating cookies or something. Overreaction. This is punishment needs to fit the crime. So I'm going to look at him. He's like, he's going to miss dessert that night. He's not going to get cookies next time we have cookies. Whatever it is, punishment fits the crime. People get this. Jesus now reinterprets it. And he gives us four examples of why this is important, what it looks like. What's a kingdom response to evil? When somebody hurts you, what do you do? First one is this. But I say to you, don't resist the evil one. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now just think about this visually for a second. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek. The vast, vast majority of people are right-handed. If you slap somebody, anybody want to come up and just kind of demonstrate? If you slap somebody, you'd slap me. I probably deserve it after this morning, going preaching too long for first service. If you slap somebody, what side of the head do you hit? The left. An open-handed slap, you're going to hit somebody's left side of their face, which looks like the right to you, but it's my left. A backhanded slap hits the right-handed, hits the cheek, the right cheek. This is what it's referring to, a backhanded slap here in all likelihood, which in our culture and in their culture, huge insult, right? It's an insult. It's one thing to get one of those when you deserve it. It's another, bam, to get cuffed on the side of the head, the back of somebody's hand. Huge insult. This is what's going on here. People get this. I'm going to come back to this concept much more later on here, but I just wanted to kind of touch on that, what Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking of insults. When somebody insults you, how do you respond? And his answer is, let them. Let them. If it's you, let them. Choose mercy. Choose grace. Choose to be insulted. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. We're going to come back to this. There's a lot more to it, but I just want to touch on that. General principle is to allow that to happen, to show mercy. The next response, he says this, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. These are foreign concepts to us. Back then, your cloak was really important. It was something that could not be taken from you. Your jacket, your overcoat, it was a big deal. People didn't have multiple cloaks. You couldn't just take somebody's coat unless you were guaranteeing a debt. You had a debt that you owned. You could use it as kind of collateral and hold my coat here until I've paid off my debt. Then I get my coat back. Your coat was your personal property. And here the concept is, can't take this coat, but if somebody asks for your tunic, which is an odd thing, because your tunic is like your long underwear, right? Anybody asking for your tunic is already weird. I'm like, dude, okay, you take my jacket too. But I guess back then somebody would sue you for your tunic. I don't really understand that. It doesn't make any sense in our culture. But the principle here is somebody has falsely accused you. Somebody has said something false. They've taken something that isn't theirs. They've asked for something that they shouldn't have access to. Give them something that you deserve. By rights, you should never have to give up your cloak. By rights, we should never have to give up fill in the blank in our culture. The principle is this. When you're falsely accused, choose injustice. Choose injustice. That seems strange. We have a just God. He's saying, when you're the law of retaliation, when somebody is falsely accusing you, choose injustice. Life won't be fair. It's not supposed to be fair. It can't be fair because of sin in this world. It isn't fair. Although we grow up thinking it should be fair, we want it to be fair, we really, really, really want it to be fair, it isn't. It isn't ever going to be fair this side of eternity. When we're in heaven, great. Perfect justice will rule and reign. It'll be great. But right now, it isn't. Things aren't just. Things aren't fair. Jesus says you want to respond righteously. Somebody offends you. Somebody insults you. Somebody falsely accuses you. Allow some injustice to happen there. Third example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Many of you have heard this before back there, back in the day. The Roman custom was to do just that. They could be walking along, carrying their luggage, their baggage, see somebody else, hey, commandeer your wagon, commandeer your back, and here, take my burden, carry it a mile. After a mile, you by rights, you'd be able to put it down, and they'd have to get somebody else, get some fresh legs, and go. They could do that. They did that. Think of an example. Think of Jesus on the cross. This happened then, too. He's lugging the cross up the hill. What happens? A Roman soldier looks over at Simon, Cyrene. This big, strong guy. Hey, you, take the cross. He fights it a bit, but he has to do it by rights. He shouldn't have to, but he's asked to do it. He does it. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful, just a little sidebar story in the middle of the gospel there. This is the concept that's going on here. And the principle is somebody asks you to do something, be inconvenienced, do more, go over and above what they've asked you to do. When somebody asks you to do something that's not really your job, it's not in my job description, you know, it's easy to say that. Jesus is saying, do it and do it well. Allow yourself to be inconvenienced. Put them first. Help them out. Don't do it begrudgingly. Just serve them. Love them. That's the Jesus response in this. Think about this in the context of your home or in your family. If you're married, you get this. If you have kids, you have to get this. We've got 7. 2 of them are already in heaven. We've got 5 on earth here that God's called me to disciple and to love. And I love them more than anything. I love my wife and kids more than anything next to Jesus. They're the greatest gift. And yet, there are some days, if I get all inwardly focused, if I look in the mirror and I want to do my stuff that feels good, they can be seen as a huge inconvenience. I don't get poker nights with the boys anymore. I haven't golfed in 3 years. Like, stupid stuff, I know. But for some of us, it's like, man, that's a major inconvenience. I don't have hobbies that I can just go and do. My hobby is being a dad, being a husband, loving my kids, playing with them, tussling them. And it's great, and God's given me great joy in that. But at some level, it can be an inconvenience to other things. If we get selfish, it's an inconvenience. Jesus is saying here, choose inconvenience. You're called to do something, do it and then some. Be inconvenienced for it. Think of it in the context of a church. Man, church is like made for inconvenience, isn't it? Made for it. Waking up early, especially portable church like this. Come on, 7:30 in the morning, Sunday, nice day. You could be at the park, you could be doing anything. And there is a small army of people here inconveniencing themselves. You guys get this. Westside gets this more than almost any church I've ever seen. I'm praying for some more of you guys to get this and help us with Reality Vancouver. It's the same deal. It's going to be inconvenient. Don't make a mistake about it. It will be hard. It's about serving. It's about doing so graciously, giving of our time, talent, and treasure for kingdom work. Pretty straightforward. And then the fourth example, he said, take insults, choose injustice, allow inconvenience. And then he says this kingdom response, give to the one who begs from you, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Pretty straightforward. Give generously, give extravagantly, give graciously, for you have been given very, very much. Some of this is hard. Some of us aren't naturally givers. Some of us like to hold on to our stuff. Can't imagine giving 10% of anything to a church or any organization. It's a totally foreign concept. We can't imagine that we could live on 90% of what God gives us. It actually does work, but some of us struggle with it. Some of us are really generous with it, overly so. Sometimes we give at the expense of our family. Sometimes we give at the expense of our family. We're like, man, I just want to give to these people. And your wife and kids are starving. You haven't been able to provide for them well because you're so generous. There's few people like this, but they're out there. I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with a great guy and telling me a story of somebody he knew that good husband, married, beautiful wife, beautiful kids, and just got a heart for other people, and comes across this guy who's just coming down off of drugs, hard drugs, needing a place to crash for a while, and thinking, man, I just want to give to the one. He's asking me for a place to stay. I think I'm just going to invite him to my house with my wife and my daughter. And I'm not going to be there all the time because I got to work. But, you know, I just want to be a safe place. That's what Jesus would do. Is it? Put your wife and child in serious danger? Jesus would do that? Well, maybe. There's cases where he may call you to do that. But don't just think willy-nilly, well, we always got to do the nice thing and open up our home and do all this stuff. Sometimes we do that. Don't do it at the expense of your family. Be wise with this kind of stuff. Pray hard before you make decisions like that. I hope that makes some sense. And also, when you give, somebody asks you for money, don't give at the expense of the person. If a guy's clearly drunk in front of a liquor store begging for money, probably not a great idea to give him a bunch of money. Because you know what's going to happen with you know where it's going. But if the guy's looking hungry, he asks for some food, buy him a good Subway, give him a good meal. Toasted sandwich, something healthy, some vegetables in there. Don't give at the expense of the guy just to make yourself feel good. I love these guys. I have a heart for the homeless. I have a heart for the poor, the street kids we see, the prostitutes, working girls. Man, I have a heart for them. I know that's going to be a focus at some level of what happens at Reality. It is a focus here at Westside. I love to give to these guys. I love to just talk about Jesus, ask how they're doing, what God is doing in their life. And almost all of them know Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? You talk to these guys like, oh yeah, he's my father, he's my daddy. Love God. And you know what? I bet most of them do. Because they're desperate enough for them. They don't feel comfortable like we do. I want to step back. Here's your four principles really quickly. All these kingdom responses are in a context, and I want us to get this, and then we can unpack it a bit. The context Jesus is giving in all six of these, you've heard it said, but I say to you, conversations is this. He's directing them at individuals. He's directing them at individuals. Anger. Don't murder, but don't be angry. Lust. Don't commit adultery. No, don't even lust. Don't even look with lustful thought. Retaliation. Individual responses. Somebody hurts you, you don't have the right to hurt them back. Somebody offends you, you don't have the right to offend them back. You're tempted to do it, and that's the normal response, given the right hand of fellowship, right? Jesus says no. be filled with grace. But they're individual responses. Don't miss that. It's not directed at your family. It's not directed at your response as a nation or as a large group of people. It's directed at individual responses. Sometimes they apply, those principles apply across in your family, across your country, across your church. But the primary conversation that Jesus is having, he's talking one-on-one. He's talking to you guys as individuals, make these decisions. If that's the case, then why do so many people kind of get stuck on this teaching and they turn the other cheek concept, great concept, do not resist the evil one, but they apply it to groups and nations. We know it as a pacifistic, a strongly maybe hyper-pacifistic perspective of the gospel. There are verses that support it. This is the primary text right here. Pacifism. I got to define it because there's so many different meanings, and it actually is a beautiful concept. It's a beautiful word and clearly a biblical word. But in an extreme sense, people will claim that since Jesus said don't resist evil, we as Christians should not serve in a war. We as Christians should not retaliate in any physical way. We should just pray hard. Pray hard. Pray really hard. There's an argument that can be meant to, that can be made for that. I get that. Leo Tolstoy, many, many theologians have read this passage and have interpreted it that way. Whole movements of people have interpreted it that way. Is there a time and a place for that, for translating this individual directive from Jesus, this heart transformation? Is there a place for that, reflecting on larger groups of people, including whole nation states like we have here in Canada? Yes, I'm sure there is. There's times for that. Have there been experiences in the history? We look back, have we seen people respond with nonviolence, non-retaliation, with prayer, and have seen good things happen? Absolutely. Absolutely, there's a place for that. Martin Luther King Jr., think of that. William Wilberforce in the UK, mighty, mighty man of God, stood his ground, fought his whole life to abolish slavery. And Jesus won. It took his whole life. Didn't have to. He fought in a very real way. He fought, but it wasn't violent. So is there a place for this? Absolutely. Is there a place for us to come under the authority of not only Scripture, but also the authority of the nations we're living in and serving in, worshiping Jesus in, have freedom in? Yes, there is. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's a crazy concept, isn't it? God actually directed Stephen Harper into a minority government? Apparently so. Apparently so. Stephane Dion? Harder to imagine, but apparently so. Seriously. All these people, God is divinely orchestrating events. We don't understand why, how, in our little snapshot of time, we just get a little bit of it. God is working far beyond, including terrible dictators, and you can all name them. The worst of the worst. God's hand is giving them authority in those times and places. It's called sovereignty. Some will even take this concept beyond the nation, beyond the state, and will apply it to everything in their life, saying, Christians, if you're going to follow the way of Jesus, you need to pray hard, but if somebody breaks into your house to rob you, to rape your wife or kids, abuse your children, you just need to pray. Don't raise your hand. Now that I don't get. I just don't get it. I've heard it taught to me in sincerity. I've heard guys that I respected say, this is what I really believe it's going to be like. Okay. Is this a closed-handed issue? Is this an issue I'm going to die on? I can't make anybody respond that way. I can't make anybody respond the other way. As for me and my house, somebody breaks into our home, they're going to meet Jesus really soon. They're just going to meet him. Okay. I pray that nothing eternal happens, but there's no way another man's touching my wife. There's no way another man's touching my kids. No way. Not on my guard. That's my job. He's called me to provide. He's called me to love. He's called me to protect. One of my wife's primary needs is safety, security, physically, as well as in all the other ways that we like to think of as Christians. Physical safety is important, don't you think? Jesus raised a mighty man of God to do that all through the Scriptures. We see it. I'm going to unpack a few of them. It's a big deal. So I'm going to defend my wife, and then I'm going to pray for the enemy. Pray for the guy that's broken in as well, for his salvation. Have you seen Dog the Bounty Hunter? That guy does it well. You seen that guy? He gets it. He's like, I'm going to cuff you. I'm going to swear at you. Then I'm going to pray with you because you need Jesus. And he does. He's an amazing guy. You know what? We'll see him in heaven. You don't want to run into him before that, but I think he does love Jesus. It's kind of cool. But it gets to the heart of the matter, back to the first question. How do we see God? How do we picture God? Who is this Jesus? Is he the Prince of Peace? Prince of Peace. Oh, just love the Prince of Peace. All about peace. Is he a tender warrior, a mighty warrior, a man of war, as the psalmist writes? I want to spend some time on this because I believe there are so many applications to our lives, our culture, and the church that need to be addressed in this context. How do we see Jesus? Who is this Jesus? I also believe that if we get this, if we understand Jesus and his teaching, that it is essential for us to, we can't get the gospel if we don't get this. We only get a part of it. And there's a fullness. There's the whole counsel of God. There's the fullness of Jesus, who he is, who he was, who he is today, what it's going to be like when he comes back, what we're doing in heaven and worshiping him. We need to see Jesus for all of this. Some people like to see Jesus as just simply a peace-loving, feathered mullet-wearing hippie with a British accent, walking around in Birkenstock man sandals, saying really nice things to people, nice guys following him, everybody's happy, clappy. It's like a love fest. That's how we see Jesus. He's the guy that saddles up onto his little nice donkey and does some carpentry work at a place like IKEA. He's just a nice guy. You know, you've been to IKEA, you know what I'm talking about. Was, you know, nice guys. They're all nice guys at IKEA. Jesus is one of those. I shouldn't go there, I'm sorry. Jesus, yeah, there's a part of him that is a really nice guy. Tender, meek, strength with self-control, humble. Those are strong characteristics, but some in the world like to see him as just this really nice guy. And I would make the argument that Jesus isn't a nice guy. That the Lion of Judah isn't nice. In fact, he's dangerous. He's dangerous. C.S. Lewis gets this in his novels. He always weaves this in, the lion, Aslan. Dangerous, but loving, but lovely, glorious, compassionate, tender, but a warrior. We have a problem with this. We like the Prince of Peace. We like the mission of peace. As Canadians, we want to make love, not war, right? No amens, but that's our culture. Make love, not war. The problem is that the scriptures don't describe Jesus that way. In fact, the whole context of the gospel is in this context of war. We're a world at war. From the very beginning, war. Jesus creates. The only time when it's perfect is when he creates. Speaks his word. Creation comes into existence. Light, animals, trees, grass, people, image bearers. It's good. But there's a problem. He's also created angels. And one angel, so glorious that he thought he could take on Jesus. Pride. Idolatry settles in. The battle is on. The war has begun. And from that time, you've got El Diablo, Satan. You've got Yeshua, Jesus, at war with one another. There's a battle happening. And the enemy simply wants to bring darkness to everything God has created. He wants to distract us, distort the truth, change the gospel, jack up our marriages and our families, jack up the church. He's doing everything he can to stop Jesus from completing his mission. All through the Old Testament, you see this. All through the New Testament, you see it. We see it today. Now, we as Christians, those of us that are, we get the fact that in the end, the battle's already done. The match is already won. We know where it's going. But right now, there's a lot of skirmishes. A lot of smaller battles happen in our lives. Big ones, they feel huge. We know we're going to be on the right side of the team at the end when Jesus comes. But there's a battle. There's a battle raging. It's going on today. The scriptures talk about this context of war. Now, I am against war as much as anybody. I am not a pro-war guy. I'm a pro-Jesus guy. Don't hear me for not saying that. Is there a time for war? Is there a time for a nation to rise up against another nation? Self-defense, protect the innocent, women, children, refugees? I think so. I think there probably is. In fact, the only reason we can even preach here, openly share our faith in Jesus and publicly speak about him, otherwise we'd be speaking German and driving Volkswagen bugs if there wasn't people willing to drop their lives for the sake of freedom in this country. It is the truth. It is the reality. We're at war right now. We're only two generations from Sharia law in this country. It's already being talked about in Toronto. This is tough stuff. This is what's happening in our culture. Is there a place for war? got to ask God about that. I'm not going to go political here and push this. I'm like some just war advocate. Man, I'm just Jesus advocate. But is there a place? We got to look at the whole scriptures. What's Jesus doing? What's he calling us to do? I'm going to address some of the current stuff in a second, so don't get stuck on that. Jesus did come as a wonderful counselor, as Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but he also came, as Exodus 15 says, as a mighty warrior, as a man of war. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He isn't just a humble, marginalized, homeless Galilean peasant. He's our King. He's our captain. We're following him into battle. He's coming back on a war horse, with a posse, with swords. It's our warrior king. This whole peacenik pacifism idea just doesn't square with the gospel if you take it to its extreme. And the reality is that this world is at war, and it's a spiritual battle that we're in. Think about it. Right from the beginning, this creation, the curse, Satan wants to take out Eve and Adam. So he tempts them. He says, you can be just like God. He's at war with Jesus. They sin. They fall. And ever since then, we have sinned as a direct result from that first sin. It's going on and on. We're always struggling. The enemy's working, doing his work. Jesus finally comes, thousands of years later, comes as a baby, 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus. Beautiful. It's landed invasion. It's not this tender Christmas story. It's war. He's landed an invasion on this place that the scriptures talk about now as being controlled by the enemy. He's the prince of this world. Jesus comes into that world to redeem that world, to fight for that world. He created that world, you and me. It's an act of war. The enemy hates that baby Jesus. Right away there's war. Herod is the support of this. He's killing babies to stop Jesus. Got to do everything you can to stop Jesus. Jesus grows up. He's 30 years old. He's getting baptized. John the Baptizer doing his thing. Beautiful story. Dove falling down, father's preaching, that's my boy. It's beautiful. There's this whole Trinity happening, everything's good. And immediately after the baptism, war breaks out. Right? Temptation in the desert, fighting Jesus. He's got his sword, he's got his book, he's shooting off Deuteronomy quotes left, right, and center. The enemy's like, you can have this, you can have that. And he's so desperate, the devil is, he's like, you can have everything. Everything. You can have all these kingdoms, all the glory of it all, Jesus, if you would just bow to me, says the serpent. Isn't that crazy? I mean, the best we get is the serpent says to us, you can have free porn. You can have whatever you want in your mind, your own little fantasy life. You can have all the riches of this world. Just work hard. I'm going to give you this stuff. Win the lottery. We get like this little stuff, and it's just goofy. It's a counterfeit. Jesus was given everything. And what does he say? He pulls out Deuteronomy. He says, you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And him only shall you serve. That's Jesus at war. That's using his sword. He lays down his life, this Jesus does, for you and me. He takes all of our sins to the cross. He dies for us. It's an act of strength. That's a tough God that can do that. He conquered Satan, sin, and death on the cross, in the grave. The New Testament continues with this theme and this imagery of war. Hebrews 11 looks back to this great cloud of witnesses, including great and mighty warriors. Jesus raised up mighty warriors all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. Paul writes, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. David writes, train my hands for war. Don't miss this side of Jesus. Don't get so soft as Canadians we miss it. Because we can, and we have. And there's implications to that. Jesus is today at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for us right now. He's preparing a place for his family to hang out. And when he returns, you know the scene, Revelation 19. What's he coming on? A white horse. Wearing a white robe. Dipped in blood. There's a sword. He's got a tattoo. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's my king. He's coming and he's going to take his boot to the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. That's our king. He's coming for war. He's going to finish the battle. Don't miss that Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he's doing. He may come in our lifetime. Wouldn't that be cool? Question is, what do we do now? Because we don't get to crush the head as he bruises our heel as the church, the enemy. We don't get to do that. We just get to pray. But we do get to engage the battle. by God's grace. Here's my concerns for this. When we take this turn the other cheek to the extreme, major issues. It's not the whole counsel of God, so it doesn't get the full gospel. Its effect on the church, especially in countries like Canada, has been that we have overly softened church, we have overly feminized it, we have overly weakened it, thinking Jesus just came to lead us around a little prayer labyrinth or something. We're so soft, we miss the King. We miss him. Where's a man going to go to church? Where is a warrior going to go to church? He's not. If you've only been here, you don't get this, because Norm gets this so clearly. He teaches you so well. I love this guy. I learned so much from him. He gets this perspective. He's aiming at you young guys, at you older guys, knowing that you guys, if you're not here, you're going to be home playing World of Warcraft. That's what you're going to be doing, because you need a battle. You got to fight something, and at least there's a battle there. Here you come, you're going to hear about the battle. You come to Reality Vancouver, you're going to hear about the battle. We're engaging the enemy, the principalities, the spiritual dimension. We're praying hard. We're loving hard. But I got to tell you, most churches I've been to across North America, weak, soft. There is a direct connection between that weakness, that lack of asking for strength and courage and humility and grace, to the fact that we only are in Vancouver, we're reaching 3% of our city knows and walks with Jesus. 3! That's pathetic! Did Jesus die for 3%? Absolutely not. Is there all kinds of reasons for it? Yes. Is this the only reason? No. Of course not. But boy, we sure got it. There's a battle happening, and it looks like we're losing. If you stood back and objectively looked at it, it's not looking good. Thankfully, we got Jesus. So yes, we're going to win, but boy, he commissions us to go and make disciples, to preach his name, to point people to him, not as the humble Galilean peasant only, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. That's our King. That's what we're here to do, and Vancouver needs this message. I need this message. It's Jesus. I was taken out in high school. We know a can time here. Okay, I got to go. I was taken out in high school, being taught this weak message of the gospel, being taught that Jesus was just a really nice guy, figuring, man, I guess I got to be a nice guy, but something in me didn't settle with that, so I basically just rejected the church, walked away from it. Do anything else for you, Jesus. Send me to Haiti. Send me to some crazy missionary place. I'm going to make a bunch of babies for you, be fruitful, multiply. At least I'll be faithful with that. But man, the church, not good. Not good. Weak. Few men, if any. And the ones that are there are nice guys. Nice guys. God just rocked my world as a young adult, showing me this, opening my eyes and my ears and breaking my pride and my resistance and cynicism towards his church, reminding me that he loves that church. He died for that church. He wants to work in that church. He's calling mighty men of God to lead and serve in their church, in their home. He just opened my eyes to this reality I never saw. Rocked my world. I said, Jesus, I don't want to get up there and yell at people. And Jesus is like, put on a cup and open my book and do it. Preach me hard. Okay, so I get to do that. It's not what I want to do, though. This is not a good gig. We have an 80% chance of failing as a church plant, for example. You think that's fun with 5 kids? You think that's good for marital conversation late at night? Woohoo! Baby, we're going into this, and better men than us have been taken out. We're better, well, she's not, you know, better people than us. That would be weird. Better people have been taken out. More disciplined, wiser, more mature, stronger guys. Know their scriptures better than I do. They've been taken out too. They've failed. So this is not, boy, I can't wait to plant a church. It's sexy. It's the last thing I want to do. If I didn't love Jesus, we wouldn't do it. If we didn't love him and know that he is our tender warrior. Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Oh, amen to that. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, pull this all together. We've lost our place in the gospel story. We've lost our role in the narrative, the reality of a war, a spiritual war going on around us. Men have lost their place in the church. Men have lost their place in the home. Major problem. So we're a soft, feminine culture. Welcome to Canada. What does this look like in real life? What does this look like in our home? Let me give you just a few examples. When somebody insults me, I take it. Somebody offends me, somebody demands something of me, inconveniences me, whatever, I take it. Somebody offends my wife, they're in trouble. Somebody offends my kids, they're dead. Not physically. Of course not. It's grace. But you don't just do that. We teach our kids, we pray for our kids to have strength, to have courage, to have grace and humility. We ask God to train our hands and our hearts for a spiritual battle. I pray that my three boys grow up to be mighty men of God. Not nice guys, not nice boys for God. Mighty men of God, like David's mighty men. When they're 13, they know that they're getting a 4 to 5 foot Scottish claymore sword. They are. I've already got mine. It's on my shelf. They're gonna get their Bible as a sword. They're going to get a real sword to symbolize the spiritual battle that they're made for. Yeah. Welcome to the team. You're 13, you're in, man. Start praying. Get on your knees. The battle is on. There's toy guns and swords all over our house. All over the place. Everywhere. Kids are shooting stuff. Our guests come over, they pull out their guns, and they're hitting them with Nerf guns. And I'm like, you know what? Bring it on. Am I freaking out like they're going to be like gun nuts or fanatics when they're older? Of course not. Of course not. But if I were to squelch that natural foolishness, are we raising nice boys? If you don't love Jesus, I guess we can, but that's not an option in the Scriptures. At church, I smell a wolf coming. I'm on you. I'm praying hard for discernment with wise people around us looking for wolves because you know the enemy. He's still at war. He's going to bruise our heel, as the Scriptures say, try to take out the church, little false gospel, little other agenda in there. I hope none of you are those wolves, but in almost every church I've been in, there's always one or two. You know what I'm talking about. You see it. Church splits tend to happen as a result of their great influence. If you didn't recognize that we're at war, you can't sniff out those guys. Got to pray hard for discernment, but they're out there. So how do you reconcile this with the war happening in the Middle East? Let's touch on that, and then I'll close with a couple scriptures. It's a tough call. I don't want to get into the politics of it all and the administration. I will say this, though. There is a huge difference between the radical Islamic perspective of us and our, as Christian, perspective of them. I don't say Christian as a country. I say Christian as most of us here. Is the few of us that are actually following Christ and trying to do that. I look at them, and it isn't an us and them thing, but let's just say, I look at radical Islamists, for example, not as the enemy. Not as the enemy. They are not infidels as they think we are. They are fellow image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, made in His image, just like you and me. Just like you and me. They're not the enemy. Don't think that they are. We have no right to go on some wacky crusade, try to take them all out. That's happened. We've done that, been there, failed at that. I think we've learned that lesson. Our call is to love them. Our call is to point them to Jesus. Our call is to pray for them hard. There's no such thing as a holy war in a Christian context, like a jihad, where we're fighting back against them. We're not. We're called to pray for our brothers, our sisters, and our enemies. So don't hear all this war testosterone talk that I'm some super pro-war, pro-violent guy and saying we all got to go to war and sign up, wild at heart, gone bad. No, that's not the deal. The battle is a spiritual one, but it's every bit as real as the physical one, and we need to engage that battle. Jesus gets to the heart of this in the last few verses of this text, talking about our enemies. Look what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who just love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" See, we're called to choose insults, to be inconvenienced, to love, to choose love, to pray for our enemies, to do good towards them. They hurt us, we get to love them, we get to bless them back. Jesus concludes with this really crazy verse. "You therefore," verse 48, "must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's unattainable. Sinless perfection, not an option this side of eternity. Ain't going to happen. What's he talking about here? I think he's echoing a word just a few verses back when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not possible to do this on our own. It is a change of the heart. It's a heart change. It's not brought by our discipline. It is simply an act of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point. It's only through Jesus that we can be perfected. It doesn't mean we're perfect and sinless. It means that God the Father now looks at us as we believe and receive Jesus. He looks at us as perfect. We're at war with the flesh. There's sin still working itself in us and through us. Jesus has done the work. He's finished. It's accomplished. We're forgiven. So the Father looks at us as perfect. That's what he's saying here. It's the gospel. You guys, believe in me. Trust in me, Jesus says. You can be perfect. Doesn't mean you're not at battle. Doesn't mean you're not at war. Doesn't mean you don't have to pull at your sword. Jesus is the ultimate role model in all of this. He came to earth. He was crucified. He was killed, murdered. He was buried for love. He rose. He ascended, conquering Satan, sin, and death for love. And when he had every right to consider you and me as enemies, he didn't. He chose love. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And get this. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. That's Jesus. We were enemies. He now calls us friends. And our Jesus commands us to go and love our neighbors, to love those that think we're enemies, to be the kind of love that only he can give. It's called agape love, unconditional, selfless, unending, compassionate love, the kind of love that blesses our enemies, that does good towards them, prays for them. I'll close with this last verse, John 15. This is my commandment, Jesus says. Love each other in the same way I've loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's Jesus, you guys. That's what he did for us all. And now we get to love our enemies because Jesus first loved us. And don't forget at the end of the day that Jesus' message is one of peace, that when he comes again in glory, it will be to bring perfect peace between us and the Father. It just so happens he's doing it with a big boot and a big sword. And until that time, it's our job to pray. It's our job to raise and disciple, pray over our city, love our city, serve our city, recognize the battle that's happening in the spiritual war all around us. And when people hate us, respond with love. When people insult us, respond with love. Agape love, God's love. Only can we do that through Jesus. It's not going to come from me. It's not going to come from you. It's only going to be because we love Jesus enough to love. That's his deal. If you've never gotten that, count the cost, but get it this morning. Say, Jesus, help me. I've been on the sidelines of this battle playing Christianity. Get off the bench. Get into the game. Lord knows we need you. He needs you. He wants you. He's pursuing you. He's calling you. He's chosen you. And the key is that he loves us. We're going to close with prayers. The worship team comes up here. And as we do so, just ask God to be working in your heart as we prepare to respond to his word, as we prepare to respond to his grace, as we recognize all that's gone in and around us in our families, in our lives, in our church, seeing the enemy's work, praying against that, but praying for Jesus to rule over this great city. Father, I thank you so much for your time this morning with you, that we could dig into your word and see your incredible love for us who were and are your enemies, but you don't see us like that. You chose love towards us. And God, I just thank you for that. Thank you. I thank you, God, that you came in humility as a baby, that you died in humility as a perfect Lamb of God, that you rule and reign right now, seated at the right hand of our Father, and you're praying for us. You're interceding on our behalf. You love us. You embolden us. You strengthen us. Train our hands. Train our hearts, God. Help us to see the spiritual dimension around us, to engage the enemy by God's strength, by God's grace, for God's glory. Help us to be peace-loving, to be tender as you are tender, but to reject all that is nice and easy and soft, because that's not what you called us to. That wasn't your mission, and it isn't ours. So as we respond, God, do your work in our hearts. Cause repentance for those of us that need that. Cause a humility, God. Cause a deeper love for you and a deeper love for this world, a deeper love for Vancouver, a deeper love for those that think we're the enemy. May our response always be grace, always be love. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.